I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 24, where we will begin once again with the words of Jesus, and then move into one of the apostolic letters, 2 Thessalonians, here in just a moment. We've been talking these past few weeks about the second coming, and as I mentioned on several occasions, I think, in the course of this introductory series to a longer series, you can't live the Christian life effectively without understanding that the Lord is coming back, without understanding that life in this age is linear. There's a beginning to it and an ending to it. It is not cyclical. It is not a cycle. It's not a recurring cycle. It is a linear reality. God created. We goofed it up. He is redeeming it. He is going to bring this age to an end, and He is going to bring in a new age, a new heavens and a new earth, and that's really what the Bible is about. It is the story of His rescue, of His creation. This is linear. That means there's an end. And living in light of the end at all times is the Christian way. It really is the Christian way. We practice dying, actually, every time we take communion. I don't know if you're aware of that, but that is what we're doing. We're saying, when we take communion, we're saying, I'm looking forward to dying. Now, that's an amazing thing. We're saying, the Lord died for me, I've already died in Him, and I am looking forward to being with Him. That's what we're saying. Christians are ready for this all the time. We're also ready for Him to come back. We're ready that if He returns in our lifetime and we are transitioned into the next age instantly, well then, and we talked about that last week, well then we're into that too. There's nothing left in this age we want. And like I mentioned a couple weeks in a row, the older you are, the more you know that. There's nothing left in this age. Everything you thought you looked forward to when you got there, you thought, well, heaven will be better than this. Yes, and you're absolutely right. And so we're ready at all times. Now, it's interesting because the church, historically and generally even now, tends into two different extremes on the subject of the Lord's return. On the one hand, you find certain denominations, certain churches that will say, essentially, we don't pay any attention at all to the Lord's return. We'll spiritualize it all or pretend it's not going to happen, essentially ignore it, and live as though this age were all there was. And those folks tend to be deeply involved in this age, which can be a very good thing in the sense of doing good things in the age, but not aware and not really focusing on the end of it, and therefore missing out, in fact, in some cases, really missing out on the truth of the power of the gospel. So some people will say, we're going to pretend as if the Lord's not coming back, and we're going to assume that there's no way to know anything about it, and that it might not even be a real coming at all. Maybe it's just all spiritualized. On the other hand, there's another wing. Actually, I come from the other one, and the other one, a more conservative wing of Christianity, would sometimes tend to obsess on the timing and get into setting dates and get into trying to evaluate every detail in every newspaper article of international importance, and trying to figure out, you know, well, maybe this is that, and this is the Antichrist, and that's the beast, and this and this and this. And so there tends to be an obsession about timing and sometimes even setting dates and so on. And of course, the record there is abysmal. They've never been right yet. And it's really comical. It's laughable to try and set dates and that sort of thing. And what you find is the Lord Jesus, our Lord, the real master, the one who's coming back, okay? He basically said in the Olivet Discourse, which we find in Matthew 24 and 25, he basically said, don't do either one of those. His teaching was very clear. He said, you mustn't ignore the fact that I'm coming back. You have to live as though I'm coming back anytime. But at the same time, you mustn't obsess about the timing of it. You've got to live in this balance between knowing I could come back anytime and therefore not holding on very tightly to the world, right? And yet knowing that it might not be in your lifetime, and I expect you to live redemptively, which means being involved in your world without taking ownership. I want that to soak in for just a moment. I know I'm supposed to leave all the application to the end of the service, but I thought I'd trick you and maybe get something in ahead of time. Because really, this is one of the most important things to remember about what the Lord taught about His return, and that is that you live. See, it's easy to live with this. If you're in a situation right now in your life where you've already let go of this age so much that you're no earthly good, I mean, you're not helping anybody do anything because you're so ready. You know, you're out of here already. You're mentally checked out. You're short-timing. You know what I mean? You're not actually, it's easy to do that. It's easy, especially when trauma hits, trauma and grief. And it's easy for us to basically check out, just completely check out. You know, just ohm off into oblivion, eat seed, bird seed on a mountaintop and wear a sheet and listen to worship music with our headphones and just wait for the Lord to come back. The reason that's easy is because it keeps us from getting involved redemptively in our age. But that actually isn't what Jesus actually was involved redemptively. And he taught us to be doing good, doing good, and being involved and helping wherever we can to promote the flourishing of humanity, even though it's fallen, and to promote the gospel within the flourishing of humanity. So, see, on the one hand, those of us from the conservative background, like myself, it's easy to just obsess and get away from the world, and that makes us feel better. We don't want to, because we don't want to deal with the world. But it's not the way the Lord wants us. On the other hand, the other perhaps more liberal, theologically liberal wing of things, it's like, well, that's easy too, because then I can be so involved in what I'm doing and I don't have to deal with the spiritual reality so much. I don't have to be concerned with the souls of the people I'm serving. I'll just do lots and lots of good works and I won't be concerned with the spiritual realities of sin and redemption and the offense of the cross. You know, to speak of the cross, to speak of the resurrection is offensive in a lot of, I don't have to worry about that. I'm busy in this age, you see. So in both of these cases, both of these extremes that you find in the church, there are reasons why we can slip into these, and they're easy to slip into. Jesus keeps us in the middle where it is the toughest. In a way, it's the toughest way to live, where you don't take ownership of the age, but you are deeply involved in it as a steward, so that it doesn't run your life, but you're giving your life for the flourishing of the people around you, but you're never taking ownership. Now, if you don't know that that's a difficulty, then you probably haven't tried it. If you try to live this way, where you're ready for the Lord to come back at any time, but you're radically committed to what he wants you to do right now, as if he were not coming back right away, and you can live in that balance, I promise you, you're probably very mentally healthy. You're probably, if you can live that way, you're mentally healthy, you're balanced, and things don't throw you too far for a loop. And even when this age starts to look very bad to you, you've got some hope. And with this, when this age starts to look very good to you, you can enjoy what's good about it without losing your balance. This is exactly how the Lord wants us to live. And the doctrine of the second coming is really the key to the whole thing. The fact that he could come back at any time, and that when he does come back, this age will be transferred into the next age. That is the key to living. That's why I say you can't live the Christian life if you don't have a grasp of what the second coming is all about and if you don't live in the reality of it. So let's see what, I want to recap for you a little bit of what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, which is found here in Matthew 24 and 25 and also in shorter versions in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The Lord's words are where we like to start and then go from there, connect the dots out into the other portions of the Word of God. And basically, we're not going to reread everything, but if you're in Matthew 24, I'm going to recap for you the first 31 verses, which are where everybody likes it. But that's why I want to recap it. I mean, I want you to get a basic outline, a concept of it. He says four things here. He says basically four things, and here they are. They asked him, remember what this is, by the way, the Olivet Discourse, you know what it is? On the Mount of Olives, Olivet, his men asked him, what is going to be the sign of your coming? How are we going to know it's the end of the age? What about the end of time as we know it? And so on. He answers. And he says these four things basically in the first 31 verses of the Olivet Discourse. He says, number one, there will be an intensifying process of evil, birth pangs. An intensifying process of evil. It'll get worse before it gets better. Verses 4 to 8. Then he says in verses 9 to 14, an increase of pressure will occur against believing the truth of the kingdom. An increase of pressure. That's the word tribulation. The Greek word means pressure. Phlipsis is the Greek word. It means pressure, intense pressure. It can be violent or it can be nonviolent, but it's pressure to not believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. That is, that there is a new king in the universe. And that the kingdom of God is afoot, and the king is alive, and you can serve him and belong to him right now. See, that's the gospel of the kingdom. And there will be, Jesus says, there's going to be increased pressure to not believe that. not believe in the king, not believe in the kingdom, and not live in that reality. There'll be increased pressure about that. Verses 9 to 14. Number three, it will build to an unprecedented religious idolatry. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about it in a minute. It will build to an unprecedented religious idolatry. And number four, it will culminate with the Lord's material return. In other words, he will come out of the immaterial realm and into the material realm. He will actually come. He will join the two realms, is what's going to happen. They're split right now in the sense that we can't perceive the immaterial realm. We can't perceive the spirit realm. People who know it's there. People who know what to look for can see the evidence of it all the time. But it can't be perceived immediately with our five senses. But at the time when he returns, he actually tears the veil, and there really is an interface between the material and the immaterial realm, and it is what I've worded it this way, a material invasion of the Lord into this world, and it's very clear that's what happens. Let's go back and look at those four things. That's the interesting part. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's all interesting. But that's the part that people talk a lot about in the Olivet Discourse, those four points. Intensifying process of evil, back up to that, birth pangs, human evil, spiritual evil, and natural evil are all going to get worse. And he's talking about everything from his first coming to his second coming. In verses 4 down through verse 9, friends, he's not talking about something just in the future. He's talking about everything between the two comings. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. All the way up to the end. Human evil, wars, spiritual evil, false religions, and pseudo-messiahs. This is very clear. I'm not reading it to you. I'm assuming you haven't memorized because you've been here for 4 weeks, yeah? And natural evil, calamities, earthquakes. You see, all of these things are the result of evil in the world, and evil's our fault. Sin is what causes all of this. This is us running the world without God. And take note, it gets worse before it gets better. That's why he calls it birth pangs, because birth pangs get worse before they get better. That's why this is the metaphor that's always used. And by the way, let me say that evil has a life cycle. Once it's planted, it has a life cycle, and very, very often, the Lord will allow the evil to run a course before he roots it out, or before he lets it come to an end of itself, or before he allows another evil to judge it. And this bothers us because as soon as we figure out something's evil, we think the way to deal with it is to kill it now. And, you know, rarely does God do that. It's not that he can't do it. It's not that he's never done it. But rarely does he do it. He usually lets evil have its course until it completely runs out and it comes to an end of itself and it implodes. And then he does something in that hopelessness of the implosion left over from the evil and the sin. He does something redemptive at that point that then makes humanity realize that only God can save them. Because evil has had a life cycle. Which, by the way, is why the Lord says, do not, once you come to the Lord Jesus and evil wants to plant itself in you again and in your thoughts and in your actions, the Lord says, don't let it take root in your thinking and in your activities, because if it does, it will have a life cycle that will produce some form of death within you, and it will hurt a lot. Even if you're a Christian, don't, that's why evil is, you know, sin, bad, God, good. Hell, hot, okay? You know, the basic theology. And, you know, we say, well, you know, maybe that's just, you know, preacher's rhetoric. No, it's a metaphysical statement of fact. Sin has a life cycle. And the Lord says that sin in the creation is going to reach this point, which will reach a point of real horror at the very heart of where humanity is thinking about God. Now, that's where the real horror is going to eventually take place, at the very heart of where humanity thinks about God, in the very heart of humanity, which is Jerusalem as a symbol, and the temple in Jerusalem as a symbol. And something horrible happens there when the evil of humanity has a full life cycle eventually, and it strikes at the very heart. And that's where he's going with this. That's where he's going with this, okay? So the first thing he says is going to get worse before it gets better. Second, there will be an increase of pressure against the faith in the truth of Christ. Verses 9 to 14, he says you'll be persecuted, you'll be killed. Christians have always been killed. They're being killed right now in larger numbers than ever before, just not in this country, maybe yet, hopefully. But around the world, nevertheless, it's happening. He says you will be social outcasts and so on. And yet at the same time, this gospel of the kingdom, he says in verse 14, will reach the whole world. So the pressure to not believe the truth of the new king, everybody following me here? The pressure to not believe the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, the pressure to not live as though Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe and his kingdom is what's happening, the pressure to not do that will increase. But that pressure will actually separate the false from the true. And he says, so because of lawlessness, a lot of people will fall away, he says. There will be, because of the pressure to not believe, what it will do is it will force people who do believe to stand up. And the pressure creates this dichotomy or this separation between those who really do believe and those who've been faking it. And Jesus said that this is the way it's going to happen. There will be increased pressure not to believe. And that in itself basically will separate the men from the boys, so to speak, with regard to what faith is all about, or the wheat from the chaff, probably a better way to put it. An increase of pressure. But the ones who hang in there, verse 13 to the end, you see, are being saved. Now, that doesn't mean they hang in by their own strength, by the way. What he's talking about is those who really have the grace of God within their souls and who really trust the gospel will continue to trust the gospel. And there's a theological term for that. It's called perseverance of the saints. But it's not a reference to their personal strength. It's a reference to God's strength within them and them cooperating with it. So it's not a reference to people working hard and doing stuff that pleases God and hanging into the end in their own strength. No. It's a reference, as you find out later, to the Lord actually changing them from the inside. And because of that, when the pressure's on, instead of blowing them away from the Lord, when the pressure's on, it draws them to the Lord, which is a good question to ask. When the pressure's on, do I run away from the Lord or do I draw to him? So Jesus says these things are going to take place and it'll move towards the end and then building to an unprecedented religious idolatry. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The next few verses, he basically says, get the heck out of there. That's a free translation of verses 16 to 20. Heck is where people go who do not believe in gosh. And you have to remember that what's at stake here is literally everything. Because at the point at which he says this, when it gets this bad, what is happening ultimately is the rotting of the human soul reaches such a crescendo that the leader within the human race who most represents the total human soul, if you can put it that way, stands up and says, I am God. And that's the ultimate abomination, and it causes ultimate destruction. Now, you probably haven't used the term abomination in conversation in the last 24 hours. Have you? Unless you were talking about this and you said the abomination of desolation, which is a Christian code word. It's a jargon term among Christians. We never use the word abomination in normal conversation unless we're joking about, well, that's an abomination, you know, because it's such a big word and it's sort of religious, you know, it's sort of biblical. And so it means nothing to us because of that, okay? But it does actually mean something. These words mean things. And the Greek word that's used here, and the Hebrew word behind it in the Old Testament in Daniel, means something utterly, terrifyingly repugnant and detestable. I want you to consider anything you can think of that is repugnant and detestable and horrifying to you. Something that to even think about it is it repulses you. It repels you just to even think about it. That's this word. Times 100,000. That's what this word means. Abomination is a very powerful word. It's a very emotive word. It's not just a religious jargon term. It means that which is utterly, horribly, indescribably detestable, that elicits from you a visceral response against it, that makes you want to vomit, makes you want to get away, that is what this word means. And something like that, that then also causes desolation, which is another word you probably haven't used recently, at least not in this context. But desolation, the Greek and the Hebrew term, means complete destruction, absolute devastation of whatever it is applied to, complete destruction. So you have this complete, these two words, when they're coupled together, create emotively, they create this utter revulsion, this horror. And then it's not just horrible and scary to look at, like you're watching a terrible movie or something. It actually comes out of the screen and causes destruction in the person observing it, so that it infects the person who's seeing it, and it causes devastation. The word devastation, again, the word desolation, is something that would be used, for instance, after, have you ever been in a house fire? Have you ever lost your home? My family's lost two homes to fires, and I was at the first one. I was only 15 years old, tried to fight it with a garden hose. And I remember running away and having to just back away from the heat. It was just, it went up, it was gone in 20 minutes, and I can remember the heat that just enveloped me as I was too close to it, and I had to back away and run away from it. And then going back with my dad the next day and seeing what was left of the house, and I'll never forget the smell of it. I'll never forget the sight of it. It was just horrifying. That's desolation. That's what this word means. So what you have is something completely repugnant and terrifying coming now out of the screen, off of the theory, and into the life, and creating this kind of desolation. And this is taking place in the temple. But it doesn't look bad on the surface. All of what he's talking about that's taking place here is taking place in the spirit realm. In the material realm, the abomination of desolation doesn't look that bad. In fact, it may look very nice. But it essentially is replacing God with something else or someone else. And what he's saying is, in the spirit, it is an abomination of desolation. It is this horrendous thing that causes this utter destruction. In the material realm, it looks good. In the spirit realm, it's utterly horrible. Now, this was partially fulfilled, as I mentioned. This was partially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there is a greater fulfillment coming. And these verses down through verses 29 to 31 will have to be fulfilled fully at the end of time, because they weren't fulfilled completely in 70 AD. Partially, but not completely, in the Roman destruction. And if you have questions about that dual fulfillment idea, talk to me afterward. It's a very common concept in prophecy. These shadow fulfillments with greater fulfillments as time goes by. And then finally, culminating in the Lord's material return, verses 29 to 31, which includes the gathering. You see in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together the elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. A gathering of his people. Now, this idea that he returns and gathers his people is the culmination of this period of time that he discusses here. And this is the second coming. And I'm not going to get into timing as to which of these events takes place first, because he doesn't actually get into it. He basically says this is what's going to happen, and he leaves a lot of the timing out there for us to argue about, because we need to be able to write books and make a living. And so, you know, there are certain questions left in the scriptures, so we can do that. Now, what Paul does, he takes what Jesus says, and remember, always remember, that you got to be able to draw, you got to connect the dots from what Jesus says to what the apostles say. And then when you back away further, you connect the dots from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when you put it all together, you've got this beautiful story of what God is actually doing in all of it, right? Paul takes what Jesus says, and he speaks to his Thessalonian friends, these young Christians. And in his original preaching, he told them about the second coming. He told them to live expectantly in this balanced way that we've just been talking about. And so turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, where we learn a little bit more about the second coming. and some of the events that surround it. There's a matrix of events that take place during the second coming. Now, the Apostle Paul has told his friends two very important things. Am I going too fast? You know, I don't know why I ask that. It's strictly rhetorical. Because I never slow down afterward, do I? Yeah, I don't know. I'm assuaging my own conscience. He says two things that if you know the Thessalonian letters and you know a little bit of eschatology, which is what we're talking about, end time stuff, eschatology, then you know these two. The first is that the Lord will return personally in judgment. He made this very clear in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to know a little bit about that return, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, good places to go. Paul made it clear the Lord would return personally and in judgment. Very clear about that. Secondly, he would gather his people to himself. Very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and we looked at that last week. So both things, the return and the gathering, become very important to the early Christians. And there is one other concept that's brought up in 1 Thessalonians 5, restated in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he had taught the people about that we haven't discussed here. And so I want to discuss it right now. It's the concept of what is known as the day of the Lord. What does the day of the Lord mean? He mentions it in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he mentions it in 2 Thessalonians 2. And let me tell you what it is. It means four things. There are four things about it that you need to know. And this is, you don't have to write this down, but if you're interested, and if you want to do further study on this subject, you might want to take note of these. The day of the Lord is a period of time characterized by four things. Number one, a sudden onset. In other words, it's a period of time that starts as a surprise. That whole motif of the thief in the night that Jesus talks about and that Paul talks about. In fact, all of the writers of the New Testament imply second coming material along the lines of you're not going to know when it's going to happen, thief in the night stuff. The onset of this period of time called the day of the Lord is a surprise. That's the first characteristic, is that the world is surprised. The Christians are ready, remember, like the dry start skier we talked about last week? Christians are ready. But they still don't know exactly when it's going to happen, so they just stay ready, right? But the world is completely unready and quite surprised. So this surprise onset. Secondly, second characteristic, probably the most important for this morning, is that it is an extended process. It is when it says the day of the Lord, it doesn't mean a 24-hour day, okay? The term day in the Old Testament, which is where all these references originally come from, can mean and often does mean a period of time. It also means day, too, a 24-hour day. It just depends on the context. But you do the same thing with your word day, you know. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, in my day? Well, did that guy mean one 24-hour period, his day? No. He meant a whole era that he lived in that was usually better than the one you're living in right now, and he's explaining that to you, and that's why he says, my day. But you see, we say the day is a particular period of time, and that's exactly the way the Bible uses it. This is a very common literary device. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, and it is not an instantaneous, the day of the Lord isn't an instantaneous thing. The coming of the Lord into the clouds, that's going to happen very fast. And we saw last week the catching away, the gathering of his people, that's going to happen in an instant. But the day of the Lord, obviously, is a period of time that has some sort of process to it. And Christians disagree about this. Sometimes they think it's a full 7 years. A lot of folks will say it's a whole last 7 years. And some folks will say, no, it's the last 3.5, half of that 7. And some folks will say, no, it's the last, you know, little period of that or whatever. And so, you know, again, it gives us something it's job security for us in ministry to talk about stuff. But all I want to point out is it's not just 24 hours. That's all I want to point out. And you might be able to Google it. I bet you can. I didn't try, but I bet you can Google Day of the Lord. Don't believe everything you see in there. But in a Bible program, if you just look up Day of the Lord, you know, in a real good Bible program, it'll just give you all the phrases, all the places it's used in the Old Testament, then you'll see it's used that way. It's a period of time in which God brings judgment, and it's always more than 24 hours. But it's a time of judgment, right? Okay, sudden onset, extended process. Number three, judgmental purpose. It's always, when it says the day of the Lord is coming, it always means to punish evil and vindicate righteousness. But the emphasis is on punishing evil. In the Bible, when the phrase day of the Lord is used, it's almost always, in fact, always, it's used to bring evil. And the implication when he judges evil is that he's rescuing the righteous. And they're always a minority. They're always the people who've hung on and trusted God against the evil of the world around them and so on. And the day of the Lord, and there were these other days of the Lord in the Old Testament. The Babylonians came in judgment. The prophets called it the day of the Lord. And they were judgmental, see. So a surprise or sudden onset, extended process, judgmental purpose, and finally, always a climactic ending. And in this case, of course, the second coming. This is the last day of the Lord in this age, and this is where he returns. Now, bear that in mind, and here's why, especially the process part. Someone came to the Thessalonians after Paul told them the Lord's coming back, he's going to gather us, he's going to judge the evil. You remember from 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5. He has said these things, and so the Christians were living simply and hopefully. And then someone prophesied within their group, either prophesied or they said they had a letter from Paul. There's some question as to how they got this information, but they got some bad information. And the bad information that the Thessalonians received was this: you're already in the day of the Lord. You're in it. And they were thinking to themselves, how come we're not gathered? How come we're not with the Lord? If the day of the Lord is upon us, how come we're not with the Lord? And they were worried about this, and it threw them into confusion. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians primarily to address that issue. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 actually addresses the issue of, am I in the day of the Lord? And Paul's answer is, look, you're not in the day of the Lord unless you see a couple of very important things taking place. Which I'll tell you what they are. They're the great apostasy and the rise of the man of lawlessness. Because the day of the Lord is a period of time in which a matrix of things take place that interface with each other, that all have to do with what God is doing at that time. And the Thessalonians were thinking, we missed it. And maybe they were even thinking they missed the second coming, although I don't know how they could possibly think that. If they had taken in anything Paul said, they wouldn't have missed the second coming. But they missed something. They thought they missed something. And that's why they write to him. That's why they said, what's wrong? What's up? What's going on? We heard this message that the day of the Lord is upon us, that it's happened. And Paul says, no. You got to be looking for these things, and then you'll know you're in the day of the Lord. So, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him. See, the two topics. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us. See, they weren't sure exactly. He wasn't sure. Paul wasn't sure how they got this bad information. But he said, however it came to you, don't be disturbed by it. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, a little bit of Greek stuff here. This word has come, the day of the Lord has come, does not mean has come and gone. And in Greek it's pretty, in fact, it's very clear in Greek. It's not, sometimes in English it could be mistaken, but in Greek it can't be mistaken. It doesn't mean has come and gone. What it means is here and is upon you, that you're in it, that it's happening now. And that is the same in verse 3, because the verb is then used down in verse 3. It's supplied down into verse 3, as you'll see. He says, don't let anybody in any way deceive you for now. There should be a phrase. You read in your Bible, right? There should be a phrase in italics right after that, right in there. Most translations will put a little phrase in italics that says something like, it will not come unless. What it's doing is using the same verb from verse 2, and I don't mean to bore you with a grammar lesson, but it's important to understand what's going on. What this means is not so much that it has come and gone and left you in the dust. What it means is it has come upon you and is happening around you. And what Paul is saying, no, it's not happening around you yet. It isn't, you're not experiencing the day of the Lord yet. let no one in any way deceive you, for it's not happening is a good way to translate it. It's not happening unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself. Now, these are two very important things, although he doesn't talk about the apostasy very much until you get a little further down. He focuses on this man of lawlessness, but note the two issues. He says, you should know, if you were in the day of the Lord, you would be seeing the man of lawlessness and you would be seeing the great apostasy. And neither of those two things were taking place, according to Paul, at the time. And so he's reassuring his friends. And then he describes the man of lawlessness. He calls him the son of destruction in verse 3, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat, where? In the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This ought to conjure up for you what we just saw in Jesus when he talked about the abomination of desolation. Almost certainly, these are one and the same experience or event. Displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Interesting. Paul talked about eschatology, talked about the end times to people. Even at a time when the end times had only just begun and we're still in them. So, 2,000 years ago, he was telling people, live as though the Lord could come back. He says, I told you this in my first preaching to you. Don't you remember? While I was still with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, there's some mystery of lawlessness going on right now. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. I just want to point something out. This man of lawlessness, as you know, or I think you know, is the Antichrist, okay? We'll talk about it. His other title is found in 1 John. We'll see that in a minute. But something about the power behind what he does is already at work. Now, just put that in the back of your mind. Just log that away. Something about the power of lawlessness is already at work, because we're going to come back to it. And so Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the crescendo, you see. That's the end of that period of time. So you have this leader rising to power, representing all of humanity in rebellion against God, personified in a man who claims he is God and is competing directly with God, and all humanity is with him by then. And God comes in and says, that's what I've been waiting for. And he deals with him. That's what he's describing. So he's coming to the end of this period of pressure. He'll slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the Lord's coming. That is, the one who's coming, this is back to the Antichrist or the lawless one again, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Deception for those who are perishing. In other words, they're perishing in a state of willful deception. That's what we're going to see. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. What truth? The truth of who the real king is, the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus the Messiah has come back from the dead and has established his kingdom, and that you can become a part of his world by grace. That's good news. They did not receive this. And what this did is it produced within them a dementia that got worse and worse. That's where this is going. It's very terrifying. And so they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. I use the word rescued, and even though your translation probably says saved, but the Greek word means rescued. And the word saved has been religified to the point where it's almost useless in some people's vocabulary. Rescued is really a good way to look at it. So they didn't want to know something. They deliberately didn't. And when you deliberately don't want to know something you suspect is true, you become a little crazy. And if you keep doing that, you become crazier and crazier. When you deliberately decide not to know something you suspect is true, it affects the way you think, and it affects the way you are able to think. Now, that is very sobering. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. You're going to believe something. You're either going to believe something that's true or something that's false. If you say, I think that may be true, but I don't want to believe it, then what will happen is you'll start to believe something that's false, and you will want to believe it, and it will make more and more sense to you. Which is why, by the way, when God judges people, he judges them for what they know. And you say, well, what if they were ignorant? And God says, people know what they want to know. Your will is very much connected to what you call knowledge. Your will is deeply connected to what you call knowledge. A lot of what you say you know, you decided you want to know. Yeah? Which is why knowledge is a moral category with God. Which is why he says ignorance of God in the face of the evidence is culpable. That means blameworthy. That means you can be prosecuted for it in God's court. Now, I just said a bunch of stuff that is really heavy, I know, but let it soak in, because it is the reality. And it's why when you hear the gospel and you sense that it's true, you should respond immediately. You should respond immediately. So he says, a deluding influence will come upon them so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. What truth? The truth of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, that the king has died and come back from the dead and offers free eternal life and membership in his kingdom. If you'll repent and believe in him, just turn around, defect from the world, give your life to him. That's the truth. Are you getting tired of me repeating that? I gotta keep bringing it out, otherwise we get so churchy about this. This is ultimate reality. It's metaphysical reality he's talking about. This truth he's talking about is the difference between life and death. And he's saying these people refused to believe it. They didn't believe the truth, that's why they were judged. And it's not ignorance, it's culpable ignorance. They didn't believe it because they didn't want to believe it, and that made them stupid. So don't be stupid. Okay. But they took pleasure in wickedness. But now we should always give thanks to God for you. Now, see, though he said all these things, he is giving the benefit of the doubt to all of his Thessalonian friends. He's assuming that they're genuine Christians. He says, now, we always thank God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, which means he chose you for salvation through setting you apart by the Holy Spirit in faith in the truth. That's your way of knowing the truth. He's just repeating what he's warned them about. He said, but in you, the truth has taken root, and that means God has already chosen you. God has already done something in you. Paul's theology is pretty clear that God works before we do, whatever questions that leaves in our minds. And so he says, now I know that you are real Christians, not fake ones. He says, you've been set apart, you've been chosen, and you have faith in the truth. What truth? The truth of the kingdom of God, that there's a new king who's come back from the dead, and he's offering you salvation by grace through faith, membership in his kingdom, his name, his destiny. He took your destiny so you can have his destiny. That truth. Okay. Every time you read the word truth in the New Testament, I want you to say, what would Pastor Rick say about this truth? Because that's what this is all about. They wouldn't believe the truth, but they took pleasure in the wickedness, see? And now he says, you have faith in the truth, verse 13. And it was for this he called you, how? Through our gospel, which is what? The truth. What truth? It's the truth of the, okay. through the gospel, that you might gain what? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions, good traditions, that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter from us. So now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, he's given us these things by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That means in everything good that you do to promote the flourishing of the people around you, may he bless you in it. Why? Because you belong to the truth. What truth? Okay. All right, so let me briefly outline these two things. See, the two things that have to happen, and they do happen towards the end, just before the Lord returns, are the great apostasy and the rise of the man of lawlessness. I'll give you a brief profile of the man of lawlessness, and I'll define basically what the great apostasy is. The great apostasy is a huge turning away of people from what they once claimed as faith in Christ. That's what apostasy means. The Greek word means to turn away from something you formerly claimed that you believed, and now you don't believe it anymore. That's apostasy, and it can be used in a lot of different contexts. But in the Bible, it means to turn away from the truth of God. That's apostasy. Some people will translate this word, apostasia, as meaning departure, and they think it means the rapture. And that isn't the majority report by any means. That is there's one thin line of evidence that can go in that direction, but the weight of evidence, the huge weight of evidence, goes in the other way. The normal use of the term apostasia means rebellion. It means to rebel against something you know is true or think is true. You don't want it, and so you apostatize. You turn away. That's the way the term is used. And that's what Jesus said would happen at the end. There's every reason to believe that's what Paul's talking about here. A great number of people breaking away and saying, yes, we once appeared to be Christians, and now we're not. And that will happen as the pressure increases, remember? Okay, the second thing that you'll see here is the rise of the man of lawlessness. Let me give you his basic profile. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I'm running out of time, but also because this isn't about the Antichrist, really. This is about us understanding the end, okay, and how we should relate to it. But the profile, basic profile for this man of lawlessness has five characteristics. He's a spiritual leader. And at the time that he rises, and we'll see this in Revelation 13 when we get there, but at the time he rises, spirit and political power have once again been molded together. Incidentally, through most of human history, religion and government have been one and the same for most countries. And even in our country, you know the debate that transpires between the concept of faith and civil government. But in most countries through history, there has not been a separation of church and state. And at the end of time, there will be essentially one huge government, and it will be melded with one, it will be blended with one religion. Because if you have people who have the same religion, they're much more likely to deal with their government in the same way. And that's why governments like to have state religions. And so that's what's going to happen. But this Antichrist, this lawless one, is a spiritual leader. He's the leader of a religion as well as the leader of a civil government. Now that kind of blows a hole in a lot of the speculation about who the Antichrist might be these days. And in every generation of Christians, there have been, it's a long, humorous list of people who've been identified as the Antichrist. And yet it's not so humorous sometimes, because each of these characteristics you can look back through history and say, well, that person kind of looked a little like that, and that person did too. And if I'd have lived at that time, I would have thought maybe that, yeah. Well, that's because the spirit of lawlessness has been alive all through this age. And at times it erupts in different ways. It's all spirit of Antichrist, but it's not the ultimate Antichrist yet, you see. This ultimate one is a religious leader of world-class loyalties. Okay, so the whole world is going to go after him. Secondly, he's currently being restrained, and we don't know by what or by whom. Bazillions of speculative ideas about this. Nobody knows what the restrainer is, who the restrainer is. People speculate maybe the church, the Holy Spirit, an angel, the gospel itself, whatever the case may be. Paul says, you Thessalonians, you know who's restraining. And I'm very happy for the Thessalonians that they knew that, but we don't. And there's almost no consensus on it. And we don't need to know. Unless you have a doctrinal issue that is aided by the idea that you've identified the restrainer. If you've got a doctrinal hobby horse where you have to identify the restrainer, well, then it's real important to you. But apparently it's not important enough to the Holy Spirit to make it clear to us, which means if you've got a hobby horse, you should get off of it. If it relies on knowing who the restrainer is, you just need to put it to the side, because we don't know who the restrainer is. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the restraint will be there until the right time. So there's some sort, what this means is Satan is doing the worst he can all the time, and God's not letting him do everything he wants. That's what this means. And what Paul is saying is, that's the way it's going to be until the end, and then there will be the absence of restraint. The enemy will get much more power towards the end. Exactly what Jesus indicates. And then third, satanically inspired, he does miracles, false miracles. And you say, well, false miracles, does that mean tricks, movie magic? No, please get this. A false miracle in this case doesn't mean something that's not supernatural. It is supernatural. What it means is something supernatural that's impressive, but that doesn't point to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's something supernatural that points away from the cross and the resurrection of the real Messiah. It points away from the truth. That's why it is false. Does that make sense? What truth? Okay, you see? If it points away from the truth, it is a false miracle. That's not a statement about whether it's supernatural. If you think everything supernatural points to the truth, you will be duped by everything you see. And there's a lot of charlatans, but he's not talking about charlatan stuff. He's talking about real satanic power that God allows to happen. And in the process, because people don't want to believe the Lord allows them to be deluded by this kind of miracle. You want to stay out of that? Then you make every miracle you ever hear point back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what he did at the cross and his resurrection and the real kingdom. Why? Because that's the truth and it's the only truth that's going to last. What truth? Okay. Satanically inspired. Fourth, divinely permitted. This is the delusion. Willful, powerful skepticism. And this is very terrifying, because this delusion is brought upon people because they want it. You say, well, why would God make people deluded? It's because they already were deluded and they insisted they don't want. And he says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. This is called reprobation in theology. It's called reprobation. In Romans 1, it says he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. What does it mean? He means he let them have what they wanted, and they got, all God has to do to let rebellion occur is take away his restraining power over it. Human beings just want to run away, and they want to do evil. And he is under no obligation to stop them. He's under no obligation to stop people from being evil. So when he does stop someone from being evil, that's called grace. And if he stopped you and he said, would you stop and listen to me? Do you know what that is? That's grace. And if you turn your back on it, if you say, I don't want to hear it, how dumb are you? Yeah? So, is this too sassy? Am I just getting too upset? It's true, though. It's so true. So this delusion, he's not deluding people who are already walking with God. He's doing what he did with Pharaoh. And in fact, the Antichrist is very similar to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a good picture of the coming Antichrist, a person who claims to be God, whose heart was hard, and God hardened it more. And what you have is a whole group of people in this apostasy who are in a delusional state, and it's a point of judgment for them. They're reprobate. But it isn't that they were good and then God made them bad. It's that they were bad, they wanted badness, and God said, you can have it. And once he said, you can have it, they were completely absorbed in it. Very terrifying, really. And finally, destined for destruction, like Pharaoh, by the way. It says that God raised him up for the express purpose of destroying him. In Romans 9. But it in no way does it say that God did anything unjust. Pharaoh said, I want to be God. God says, go ahead and try. And in the process of my destroying you, everyone else will know I'm God. And that's really basically how this turns out. In the process of God destroying this leader, everyone else in the universe sees who God really is. You say, well, is that such a big deal? Yes, because humanity is God's great creation. When humanity rebels and one person takes all the power of humanity to fight God, and God defeats him, God gets the glory, and it is an amazing glory. And that's going to happen, and that's why he says to you, you know what, you're born into the wrong side, which is why you need to come to the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. Because this king, who will destroy the Antichrist, offers you eternal life right now before he comes back. How is this all working today? Turn with me, and we'll get ready to think about possibly closing in a moment. 1 John chapter 2, where the word Antichrist is used, John says in verse 18, "Children, it's the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen." 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Many have arisen. And from this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." By the way, this is why theologians will often say the way you can tell a real Christian is they sustain their faith. They know that they are a Christian, and they persist in their faith. And if it appears that they're not persisting, a real one will come back. Because John says here, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, verse 19. They went out in order to let it be shown that they were really not of us. That's a very important passage for that whole question. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." See the black and white thinking on John's part? And in this case, it is black and white. There's no gray area about who Jesus is. So he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Messiah?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Huge ramifications for the cult systems. Huge ramifications. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. "The one who confesses the Son has the Father." Okay, we'll stop there. John is saying basically the many Antichrists have gone out. Paul had said the mystery of lawlessness is happening. Jesus had said that it's going to get worse. There's going to be increased trickery. There's going to be all kinds of increased evil. What's going on? Well, let me say that the Antichrist, even though we may not know who he is right now, and I don't recommend trying to find out, we don't need to know in order to learn from this. I want to learn from this how Antichrist is working and what the mystery of lawlessness is. And this is where we're going to get our application. What does this mean to us? I mean, this is not just trying to figure out who the bad guys are. We've got to learn something here. What do we learn? Well, we learn two things. First, from the apostasy, and second, from the Antichrist and from the lawless one. First, from the concept of the apostasy, we learn this, that there's such a thing as Christianity without faith. There's such a thing as Christianity without faith. You see, when he talks about the apostasy, he's talking about a whole group of people who have claimed to belong to Jesus but went out because they didn't really belong to him. That means there are people in this world who claim to be Christians who aren't Christians. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name.'" And I will say at that time, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.' Not, 'I knew you and forgot you,' but 'I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity.'" What does he mean? What does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "This is the gospel that you believed. Unless you believed in vain," and he uses the Greek word for empty, unless your faith wasn't real. What did James mean in James chapter 2 when he says, "You say you have faith, but there's absolutely no substance to it in your life"? That's what James is saying in 2:14. And the key word in James 2:14 is the word "say." You say you have faith. Here's the point. It is possible to say that you're a Christian and not be one. It is possible to actually know the Christian doctrines and not actually believe deep and trust the grace and the truth of the King. What truth? In other words, yeah, not to live in it, not to see it as real. It is possible to affirm the creeds, to go to church, to sing the hymns, and when the pressure is on, What you do is you say, I didn't sign up for any pressure. I'm out of here. I'm not a Christian anymore. And you all are looking really sober right now. But that's a good thing. I'm not doing my job if I don't ask tough questions of myself and of you as a congregation. And here's a tough question. Are you a real one? Or are you a potential apostate? If you're a real one, you will not apostatize. But a lot of people think that they have become Christians by the affirmation of faith and never ask themselves, do I care what Jesus thinks? Do I care at all about his kingdom? Do I care at all about loyalty to him? Do I want to learn from him? Do I want to be like him? Do I care at all about the things of God? Or is he some sort of genie that when I'm in trouble, I call on him? And if he doesn't come through, by dingies, he hears from me. Because, you know, I mean, I hired him, didn't I? Did I marry him for his money? Or do I love him for who he is? That is a tough question I cannot answer for you. But if I do not ask you, and if I don't really encourage you to ask yourself that question, I'm not being a good pastor. So I'm encouraging you to ask the question, are you a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? In other words, not a genuine churchgoer. Not can you pass a theology exam. Those are fine. I give theology exams all the time. I'm glad when my students pass them. But I'm saying, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt in your heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit bearing witness inside of you, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I am part of his kingdom. And when the pressure's on, my prayer is that I will hang in there. A bit of good news. If you're listening to what I'm saying and you're saying, oh my goodness, I hope I am. I really do. Lord, make sure. Will you make sure, Lord? Well, good news is, yeah, you are. That you wouldn't have that inside you if you didn't have the work of the Spirit of God. But it's still a very serious question. And especially it's a serious question if you've drifted away from active Christian life. Because I will never tell, even though I believe a genuine believer is always saved, I do believe that. You don't have to believe that to go to church here, but you're wrong. I believe that a genuine believer will persevere in their faith. But I will never tell a person who's walking away from Jesus and couldn't care less what he says, I will never tell them they're a Christian. And if they died, they'd go to heaven. I can't say it because I'm not sure because I don't see any fruit of it. Ask yourself a tough question. What is apostasy? It's when a person was faking being a Christian all those years. Is that what you want for your life? Is that, or do you want to believe the truth and live in the truth? From the Antichrist, we learn religion without the gospel. And once again, not loving the truth. See, the Antichrist, the lawless one, doesn't mean without law. The Antichrist will have law, but it won't be God's law. It'll be his own law. It'll be man replacing God's law with his own law. Now, some of you are already thinking to yourself, wait a minute, we're not under law, are we? No, we're under grace. What kind of grace are you under? Here's what the kind of grace you're under. The kind of grace you're under is the kind of grace that God has given you because God has fulfilled the law and given you all the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that the righteousness of the law actually has been given to you. So you actually are in the truth as a Christian. Here's what Antichrist is going to say. He's going to say you can have all the religion you ever will need without the gift of the salvation that Messiah gave by fulfilling the law. That's lawless. You can have everything without the gift of Messiah, without the gift of salvation, without the cross, without the resurrection, without coming to Jesus Christ, without repenting. You can have all the religion and it will make you good and it will make you nice and you'll have all this stuff. That's what Antichrist is going to do. See, Antichrist, lawless one, he doesn't want God's law. If you come to Jesus Christ right now, do you know what you get? You get the righteousness of God's law. Because he lived the life you were supposed to live and didn't, and he died the death you should have died for not living the life you should have lived. And the combination of those two gives you the righteousness of God himself. Is that not cool? And that's why, you guys, when the lawless one, his message is going to be very, very simple. It's going to have two elements. It's going to say, you can be good without the gospel, And it's going to say this age is all that matters. You can be good without the gospel, and this age is all that matters. Larry Crabb, as a Christian thinker, said this: God designed us to find fulfillment in relationship with Him. Yet we seek fulfillment in everything but God. Therefore, the core problem of human personality is steadfast, get this, steadfast determination to remain independent of God and still make life work. Steadfast determination to remain independent of God and still make life work, that is the core problem with all human personality. That is absolutely true. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And the Antichrist says, we are all independent of God. Trust me, I am God. Trust me, and I will take you to the heights. You can fulfill yourself. It's all about us. It's all about us. And he's going to hijack all the goodness from the gospel, all the moralism, and turn it into his own religion, and everybody's going to go for it unless they understand the cross, unless they understand the truth of the gospel. A simple claim that you can be good without the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all he's going to have to say. And everybody will love it. And then secondly, the simple presupposition that this age is all that matters. It's all about this age. I'll give you success in this age. Why? You get my number, you can buy and sell. It's all about success in this age. See? And we'll see that when we get to Revelation 13. Now, some of you are probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute, this sounds just like my country right now. I mean, my whole country lives this way. Most of my friends actually live as though they can be good without the gospel and as though this age is all that matters. This is the definition of human life outside the gospel. Yep, that's exactly right. That's why we live in the truth. What truth? And that's what the difference between you and the world around you, and that's why it's so important as the day draws near for us to live out the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how to stay out of the delusion. Ask yourself the tough question. Say to yourself, Lord, am I really a real one? Do I live for your kingdom? Or will I be easy prey for people who say you can be good without the gospel and you can have everything this world offers and the next stage doesn't matter? Live awake, be calm and ready, and keep up the good work. That's how he ends verses 15 to 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Live wide awake in the gospel. Live wide awake in the gospel. Be calm. No chicken little Christians. The sky is falling. Don't do that. Be calm and keep up the good work, meaning make the world around you flourish in the name of Jesus. Do everything around you that you can for the flourishing of the people you know and love, Christian or non-Christian, and represent the Lord until he comes back. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We live in a world so confused, and even as Christians, often we get sidetracked into some things that are not helpful and not wise. We thank you for your grace, for the truth in which we live, for the kingdom, for the gospel, for the fact that you will return, and until you do, we have this precious message that we can live in and bring others into. Please enable us as a church, Lord, to keep up the good work, so to speak, to live a life of love and sacrifice for our community, for the people around us, to represent the truth of the kingdom in these respects, and to preach the gospel clearly, because we know you are coming back, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.